Primarily South Pacific nations like the Philippines, Vanuatu, Fiji, and they welcome us in because they have no aversion to integrating the concept of God in with their education. Now, their concepts of God are often distorted, and it's often works-based, and it's not necessarily direct Christianity. But I will often bring a missions team along. Last year, we took a group of 18 people from Quinton Road, and they get to stand in front of assemblies of 500 or 200 or 800 students and help give the presentation to connect God's Word to everything else they're learning, to connect God's Word to history, to connect God's Word to science. And I always start with this verse, and let me pop it back up again. And I ask the students, is that a statement of science, or is that a statement of faith? And most of them, you know, Christianity has impacted these countries, so they know that's the first verse of the Bible. And almost universally, in these cultures, the students answer back. They'll say, it's a statement of faith. And I'll say, well, to know, you got to know what science is. Science is the study of time, space, energy, and matter, and how it interacts. That's all scientists have to work with. Is how does time, space, energy, and matter interact and work? And then you can use it to build things and know the laws of science and send men to the moon and so on. And I said, does anybody see time in that statement? And they do. In the beginning is time. Does anybody see space in that statement? Heaven is a Hebrew word that literally means everything above the earth, space itself. How about matter? The Hebrew word for earth is literally dirt or matter, what you can touch and feel. And how about energy? Created is the essence of energy. So it's a literally more of a statement of science. Time, space, energy, and matter, where do they come from? The source is God, than it is a statement of religion. So it's really a great starting point. Anyway, sign up for the newsletter. As the cultures open back up, I've had to cancel 3 of the planned 4 missions trips this year. The schools are still shut down overseas. We may have to go classroom to classroom instead of having big assemblies. But over the last 3 years, we have spoken to and given 200,000 students this book called Explore the World, Knowing God Exists by Observing Creation. You see, God doesn't want us to just hope he exists, or wonder if he exists, or think he exists, or even to have faith he exists. God holds us accountable for knowing he exists by observing creation. And that's why these devotionals are just phenomenal tools to give to other people. And I'm going to go through some of these really, really awe-inspiring creatures that God has made as we go through tonight's teaching. And everybody just loves to see things in nature. So it's this opening to connect God's Word to the culture around us. And there's 3 of those books, and they're just a great, great, great tool. So put them to use. Sign up for the newsletter. Now, the overall look that we're going to look at is just the wonder of what God has done. You know, we just get dragged down as we go through life. This is a fallen creation. From relationships to tiredness to disease to the heaviness of work to the overwhelmingness of the issues all around us, it's so easy to be dragged down. And it's like the daily reminder that God is in charge. You know, like the worst possible thing that Scripture talks about in the worst possible disease, the worst possible tragedy, is all in the book of Job. I mean, that man lost his health, he lost his wealth, he lost his family, and his wife said, curse God and die. Yeah. And I think it went on for months where he had agonizing pain that he just begged to die, but he knew his life didn't belong to him, it belonged to God. And he kept crying out, why, God? Why is there so much agony in this world? You know, God didn't answer that question. He He said, keep your eyes focused on me by looking at what I have made. The last six chapters of Job are all about God the Creator. That was the answer. Just keep your eyes focused on me. And that's part of the importance of these teachings. And that's why I want to talk about the wonder of who God is by knowing what he's made. Now, here's a key verse that we're going to just kind of use as our springboard as we jump into this subject. And it's Psalm 145, verse 4. And God tells us this is our responsibility. I mean, Jesus kind of laid it out. He said, go into all the nations and teach all that I have commanded. Which, by the way, in the original language, is all that I have done, too. All I have done, all I have commanded. Jesus was creator. That's where the gospel starts. But this particular verse is before Jesus showed up in the flesh here on earth. And it says, the job of God's people is to praise thy works to the next generation. Praise God's works. Declare his mighty acts. Now, I kind of started this morning's sermon that way. His first mighty act was creation. The second mighty act, when we became sinful, when we could no longer fellowship with him, he brought death into creation so we wouldn't live forever. The next mighty act of God was when sin was so pervasive because the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own heart. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And by the way, in the original Hebrew, it says dirty menstrual cloths. That's our righteousness compared to God. We can never earn our own salvation. We can never be good enough. We can never make up for our sins. That's the message of the gospel from beginning to end. God had to do it for us. So God sent the flood as a timeless reminder that sin brings death. Generation after generation, anywhere on the earth, all you got to do is walk across the rocks and look down, and you see it filled with death. Not because it's always been that way, but because the creation has fallen, and we bring judgment upon ourselves and the entire creation. And then people spread out. He gave languages to all humanity so evil would be slowed. By the way, we are back to a common language across all of humanity. It's the computer. It can instantly translate every language into any other language. We're back where evil is spreading unbelievably fast because of a common way of communicating across humanity. And evil spreads because of our hearts, our unregenerated hearts. The solution, the mightiest act of God, he became a human being. I mean, the concept is unfathomable. God became a person and took our payment of our sins onto himself. But all of those are mighty acts of God. Now think, if they were taught in our universities, in our grade schools, in our secondary schools, in our high schools, in our museums, as facts of history, we would be such a different nation if we simply did what God told us to do as Christians. But we've lost that, and the only way we're going to recover it is if we start reaching the culture at large with the mighty acts of God. So we're going to look at those first three mighty acts in the area of science. Science is taking dominion over creation. That word dominion means study, understand, and control. You know, God told us to do science. I kind of love it because I just have this passion for it. And done correctly, it always points toward our Creator. Now, we're going to look at the great mysteries of science. There was actually a Time magazine about 20 years ago. The cover was The Great Mysteries of Science, and it listed about 20 of them. And they fell either into the biological sciences, the geological sciences, or the astronomical sciences. Those are the three big buckets. And all the other sciences fall into that. I mean, the cosmological sciences are astronomy and astrophysics and physics and cosmology and so on. Well, one of those mysteries in Time magazine, and by the way, I've got a half-hour lecture on just this, and I'm going to squeeze it into less than 5 minutes. So I'm not going to give you all the quotes, but cosmologists and astrophysicists, when they're being honest and they're not under pressure to present a front that it's all been explained, they will admit they can't explain how even a single star could ever form by itself. Okay, think about that. There's a dozen quotes that say that same thing. The formation of stars is a great mystery. And yet when you go to museums or you look in the textbooks, you will always see this chart or something similar to it, where great big gas clouds, and they give them a name, they call them protostars. That means proto is a prototype, it's about to become something else. A big gas cloud is a protostar because gravity pulls that gas together. Gravity pulls things together. And it like keeps our planet around the sun. So it pulls it closer and closer and tighter until hydrogen's packed so tightly together, it bursts into nuclear fusion and becomes a star. And all of these shows, Cosmos, National Geographic, Stephen Hawking special, museums, natural history museums, when they always start with where did everything come from, they'll say gravity pulls gas together to form stars. And it's presented as if it's a fact. And that's all students are typically told. That's all we typically see. Matter of fact, I was in an airport one time. And again, this goes back a few years. And I'm standing in line to get on the plane. And I happen to look in front of me. And here's a young, like probably sixth grader. And he's been to Astro Camp. Look what's on back of his hoodie. It's the evolution of stars. You know, you've got the evolution chart for animals, and you have the evolution chart for stars. He's been trained to think millions of years, billions of years. Evolution's a fact. Evolution's a fact. And if nothing changes, he's just going to grow up and go through life, probably become a teacher, a scientist, and it's going to be locked into his brain as an absolute fact. But what does the evidence actually show? Science shows us stars could never make themselves. You see, that's what I meant by God wants the truth to be known. So he told us, go study creation. And when we do, we find it works by laws of science. You see, there's a law called the universal gas law. That means there's never been an exception. There's never been an experiment. There's never been an observation that doesn't confirm that it's true. Anywhere in the universe, it always operates. And it says that gas always moves from high pressure out to low pressure. By the way, that's why refrigeration and refrigerators and air conditioning, it all works based on that principle. If you contain gas and then open the container, if it's high packed, the gas molecules are packed together, they're going to expand outward. The gas that's out around them, that's spread more apart, is never going to pack tighter in together. Gravity's too weak. Gravity is based on the square of the distance. So if something's twice as far away, it's four times more weak. If it's four times further away, it's 16 times more weak. Now, science is about experimentation. Ah, you thought I was just going to try to make the room smell better, didn't you? No, we're going to do an experiment. You see, there's gas molecules in this room. And they're kind of far apart. Now, the gas molecules in space are a billion times, 10 to the 12th times farther apart than they are in this room. That's why it's called a vacuum, because the gas molecules are so far apart. Now, in this room, there's air pressure because of the gas pressing down on us. Gravity literally is pulling the gas down, but between the two molecules, they're still so far apart, it can't pull them together. And they're moving around, and every time they hit each other, they're like pool balls on a pool table. They just bounce apart. That's what gas does. And the more you pack them together, the more the temperature goes up, and the more force there is shoving them apart. So you have high pressure in the can, gas packed tightly together, low pressure in the room. The only thing separating them is a valve. For a star to form, it would be like opening the valve, and the gravity's pulling all the gas molecules in this room tighter and tighter together so they pack down into the can. Now, every textbook, every museum says out there in outer space, gravity's pulling gas together. So you better hold your breath because all the gas might get sucked out of this room as soon as I open this valve. 3, 2, 1. Which way did it go?
Out.
Never an exception. Never does anything else. It's an impossibility for gravity to pull gas together and form a star. And we've never seen a new star appear. The Hubble Space Telescope has taken probably millions of images of teeny little spots in space, and that you can point that telescope at something, I mean, the size of a grain of sand at the end of your finger, leave the lens open for a long time, and then you can blow up the picture and see what's way out there in outer space. And you can count stars in other galaxies. So we've taken pictures of some little part of space, say 20 years ago, come back 20 years later, take another picture of that same area, even in our own galaxy, and there is not a single image in any astronomy book where here's a picture 10 years ago, here's a picture today, here's a new star. Now, they thought there was at one time because they started to see some stars in a certain spot, and they realized it was gas that was spreading out, and they were seeing stars behind the gas cloud because gas spreads out. So we know it can't happen mathematically. There's about 100 billion galaxies. The Milky Way has about 100 billion stars. That's 10 with 22 zeros. Even if the universe was, and time is weird, time actually varies depending on space and gravitation around it and whether the universe is being stretched out. So I won't even get into time dilation and all these time issues based on the universe. Here on Earth, I believe literally 6 days happened as creation was forming. No reason to distrust what God told us. And that it happened very, very recently. But if you divided, say, 15 billion years into 10 to 22, that means every second 10,000 stars should be forming because they're disappearing, yet they're still there. And we're told stars are still there. They're burning themselves up because they're constantly remaking themselves. See, it's not true. It's storytelling because God is left out. You ignore what he tells us. God made the stars. The only thing left is they make themselves. And you have to ignore what we know about the laws of science to believe it. Now, these aren't dumb people, and they know there's issues. In one way or another, the answer is, well, we'll figure it out eventually. Or gravity just does it. We just don't understand how yet. But that's not science. See, it's one faith against another faith. One of the faith agrees with what the laws of science show us. They couldn't make themselves. The other one's faith that somebody will figure out how they did so anyway. Which is more logical? See, we really have the truth on our side. We've just, in what I just explained wasn't rocket science. It's not that complex. It's simply observing the facts and coming to the right conclusion. So how come people can't see the obvious? I'm going to come back to that quote, the father of modern psychology, the first one to teach psychology at Harvard University in the 1800s. The man who spent his life studying the human brain, he realized there's nothing too absurd to be believed. You just have to keep repeating it, especially if you can eliminate any other viewpoint. And that's what our education system has done. God is off limits. So the only thing left are natural processes. Now, I want to give a second example of how easily our brain can take what is 180 degrees from the truth and turn it into what we believe to be the truth. And again, I'm going to take you back to Dr. Moon from the Moody Science Institute in the 1960s. All of my videos end with one of these examples of how the world around us can be so blind to what God says is so obvious, because I think that's such an important discussion to prepare our young people for what they're up against. Sincere, smart, intelligent people who seem to be blind. So watch this second example, because it's very, very profound, even though it's very, very funny.
For example, if seeing were done only in the eye, everything would be upside down to us. Just as in a camera, the lens of the eye forms the image upside down. The image is then inverted by the brain so that it appears right side up. Now, what would happen if a lens system were used to form the image right side up? Well, the brain would immediately invert the image so that it would be upside down. But would this condition be permanent? To answer this question, we asked Mr. Gratz, our optical expert, to design for us a pair of inverting spectacles. While the spectacles were being constructed in our shop, we faced the problem of who was going to wear the things continuously for several weeks. You'll want to meet our unlucky winner. That's right, me. Even from the first, it was possible to walk in this topsy-turvy fashion. But it didn't take long to develop a rollicking case of seasickness. We decided that for your sake as well as ours, we'd better conduct our first test sitting down. However, just sitting down wasn't so easy. Even the simplest tasks were at first impossible. No amount of concentration or effort could overcome the compulsion to reach in the wrong direction. The inverting spectacles had to be worn every waking moment during the entire period of the experiment. Anytime the glasses were removed, the eyes were closed or fully covered. Walking to work upside down was an exhausting experience. But it provided a valuable period of relearning and reorientation. It also caused quite a stir in the neighborhood. Gradually, it became easier to get around in this upside-down world. By a slow and painful process, the image in the brain had been erected.
Now, that was pretty quick. At the end of episode one in The Rock's Crowd, I show the whole version. He goes on to show himself driving a motorcycle with those glasses on and flying an airplane. And things aren't upside down. We can't see what he sees, but he was, after about 2 weeks, able to see things right side up. Now, that's amazing. Our brain took an upside down image, and it's coming into the brain, and the brain saying, well, this is the opposite of what I know to be true. Things are upside down, but I know they're supposed to be right side up. And after about a week, it wasn't like, well, now things are at 45 degrees, and maybe after 10 days, they're at 70 degrees. He wakes up one morning, and his brain decides, I've gotten so much information that this is really supposed to be right side up, I'm going to make this the new reality. What I used to believe was the opposite of the truth now must be the truth, because I keep getting that information into my brain. That's what the human mind is capable of. How do we know what we believe is true? Because we can be trained to believe anything is true, no matter how absurd. Our brain can flip the very image it sees upside down, and we don't even know what's right side up or upside down. See, God built our minds this way, not because of the fall, but so that we don't have to rethink everything that comes into our brain. Once it decides something's true, things that contradict it just bounce off. I mean, have you ever had a conversation with someone and you know they're wrong and it's obvious they're wrong and all the data shows they're wrong and you present it to them and it's like throwing a rubber ball at a brick wall? It just bounces right off? All of us are capable of that. And God says, make my word the foundation for truth so you'll know you haven't been deceived. Now, that's just one example from one area of science of how the world has it totally wrong. Science shows us it's wrong, but they can't see it because they've left God out of their thinking. And these people are even Christians in many cases, but they're not trusting God's word to mean what it says. Doesn't mean they aren't saved, but it means they're not credibly presenting God's word as a source of truth and reality. And ultimately, that's going to do more damage than good to the culture at large. Now, here's where I'm going to spend the bulk of my time tonight, because the biological world just shines with God's wonders. And I'm going to start by talking about the amazing design of all life, starting with just a simple cell. See, the simplest cell is more complex than the most complicated machine mankind has ever made. Because we've never made a machine, a computer, a box, a little manufacturing system where you can sit it on a desk or a stage or a lot and come back tomorrow and there are now two of them sitting there. It can just totally reproduce every part of its software and hardware and you have a second copy. That's what life does. And life is made of thousands of parts, specifically designed parts, and none of them occur naturally. DNA doesn't just make itself. It doesn't occur naturally. You take the four chemicals of DNA, which is like, we're going to talk about that in a little bit, like the book, the operating instructions to construct all the parts you need for a living cell, and they don't line up to form that spiral structure, and they contain no information, no useful information just by mixing chemicals together. Information can only come from an intelligent source, and nobody's ever shown otherwise. So right away, we know the truth. Now, where do the parts come from? As I said, the parts of any living cell are like parts of a little machine. It's an incredibly complex factory. Now, what you're looking at here is like a little, what's called flagellum. It's like a little hair that hangs off the back of bacteria. You actually have cilia that are inside of our lungs, moving particles out of our lungs. They're inside of our intestines, moving food around our intestines. Sometimes they spin, sometimes they wave. Well, the ones that were spinning really intrigued scientists. It's like, how does a bacteria get a little tail, a little spin, little fibrous hair to spin? And once we got better microscopes and better ways of measuring things, they realized some of these things are spinning at 20,000 rotations per second. They're spinning unbelievably fast. They can stop in a quarter turn and reverse themselves and spin the other direction. Nothing mankind has made even approaches that kind of precision and stopping. Well, they discovered there's a little motor, a literal electric motor inside of a bacteria at the base of each one of these little cells. And it's got these membranes and rings, and it produces negatively charged particles that are repelled by the positively charged stator. And once it starts spinning, it's just like an electric motor that keeps spinning. And the bacteria can turn it on and off. Where do these parts come from? There's about 40 parts that make that motor. Well, each one of those parts is specifically designed in a specific shape, just like the parts of a pin, or the parts of a computer, or the parts of a rocket ship. Each part has a specific shape that has to fit in a specific place to perform a specific function. Well, these parts are called proteins. Now, what I'm showing you here is a protein molecule, or a model of it. Now, it's a very long chain with a bunch of different colored beads. The beads are called amino acids, and they're called the building blocks of life. You look in any biology book, even starting in junior high, high school, college, they'll say these little beads made themselves, these amino acids. And they have to be positioned in exactly the right spot so that the protein will bend and twist and fold in exactly the right way to form a shape that can be used in a cell to perform a certain function. See, we've learned a lot. But how do you get, and there's 20 different colors, 20 different amino acids, not 21, not 19, all of life have these 20 different building blocks, and they're like Lego blocks. You got to put them in the right place or you don't get the right final little Lego creation. That's what God did, but he used these molecules to build the Lego blocks that build the parts that build the living cell. Well, you can statistically show it's literally impossible just by random chance to reach into a bin. It's like, let me just, I found a really, really useful function for this mask. Okay, now, see, I am blind chance. I've got a bin with 20 different colored amino acids, and I've got to get every single color in exactly the right spot. Well, if there's 20 colors and I reach in and the first one's got to be red, that's going to happen once every 20 tries. Evolution's blind. It's not guided by God. It's just blind. But to get the next one in the right spot will happen once every 20 times once every 20, once every 400 tries. To get the next one is 20 times 20 times 20, once every 8,000 tries. To get just four colors in the right spot, and that's not a useful part, it's just four. The average amino acid is 400 long, and they range anywhere from 100 to 50,000. To get just four in the right spot is going to be once every 160,000. To get 10 correct would be once every 7,000. 7 trillion tries. Just 10. To get 20 would be more time and atoms and electrons and particles in the entire universe, all intermixing every millionth of a second for billions and trillions of years. And you couldn't even get 20 of them in the right position. You see, random chance can't make it happen. Now let me show you what one protein molecule looks like. Okay, this is about 3,000 long. It's not anywhere near the longest protein. And every color has to be in the right spot, or it doesn't bend and twist and fold to form the right shape, to form the right part, to work inside of any living cell. Random chance could never make this. Are you getting a feel for the intellect of God? He designed every protein to form the right shape in every living part of every living creature. Our bodies have about 100,000 different proteins, and every one of them is different, and everyone's designed to work exactly right. Check out this little bacteria they found in the fossil record, one of the supposedly earliest, simplest forms of life. It's called the MO1 bacterium. And as they studied it, they noticed it had lots of little spinning hairs. I'm going to stop this for just a second. What you have are 7 purple gears attached to the back end of this bacteria. And each of those purple gears have one of those motors attached to them that drives the purple gear. And surrounding the purple gear are 21 little green gears, and attached to each of the green gears is one of these little hairs. So let me just... And they're all spinning in unison, so they're all spinning the right direction, so they form this little propeller. So this bacteria has a little motor to drive it where it wants to go in a body. Now, that is just stunning. And there are trillions of them floating around inside of bodies. We have actually more bacteria on our skin and in our bodies than we have cells in our body. You're more bacteria than you are human. Because they're just everywhere. And 99%+ of them aren't even harmful. And many of them are absolutely critical for life. Without bacteria, we couldn't process food inside of our own bodies. So it all works together. Then DNA, where does these cells come from? Where does the information to line up the amino acids, to make the proteins, to make the parts come from? They come from literal information like the words, sentences, paragraphs, and chapters in a book. It's a written language. God has written on the DNA molecule in every form of life, but it's a book beyond comprehension, like no human book we can imagine. You see, the language of DNA can be read forwards, and the letters will be pulled off to line up amino acids in exactly the right way to create a certain part. But then you can take that same area of the book, and you can read it backwards, and it will make a completely different protein. For instance, the word God, it can be read forwards, and it has one meaning. What's it mean when we read it backwards? Dog, which is a little bit different than God. Completely different meaning. Or, for instance, the word desserts. Who doesn't love desserts? But the exact same order of letters read backwards is stressed. Totally different meaning. Now, there's hundreds of these words, but they're single words. What God has done is mind-boggling. The wonder of the book of God. Entire chapters can be read forwards and backwards to create a myriad of different molecules. It's literally like this. Suppose you're an engineer working for, you know, a Microsoft or a phone company, and you've written the manual for constructing a phone, which then is able to play music. And you're all done writing the manual how to construct the phone, and your boss calls you, and he says, you know what, there's a paper shortage, and we want to save money, so I want you to take the manual you've just written, and when you read it forward, it tells us how to construct the phone, But I want the very same set of words, letters, and sentences. When you read them backwards, it will tell the user how to use the phone. What do you think you'd tell your boss? I want a new job. Yeah. It's no supercomputer in the world could come close to writing that sort of language. That's what God has written. But it's way more complex than that, because also in the DNA language, you have overlapping information. So the information is compressed, and you can get different molecules in different ways in the same area. And it's like this. There's a set of letters in English. Now, it's the same concept with DNA. There's just different chemicals that have different meanings attached to them to create different molecules. This sentence says, I like chocolate that evening. Huh? Gee, somebody misspelled it. No, it's not a misspelling. You see, the writer of that sentence wanted to compress the information. The first part of the sentence says, I like chocolate. The second half of the sentence, anybody know what it says? Later that evening. We overlapped the word, late. The word late was overlapped and used twice. And you get two completely different meanings, two completely different molecules out of the same set of information. And then there's spliced information in DNA. I like chocolate that evening. If you look at that, there's some highlighted letters that are underlined in a light yellow, a little hard to see. But if you just take those letters, it spells out, I like her hat. What in the world tells a cell to take a written letters in DNA and only select certain ones in order to make the correct molecule? It's almost like there's something outside of DNA telling what to be selected on DNA. And we haven't even figured out how that all works yet. There is embedded information that's hidden inside of there. There's encrypted information where one letter actually means a different letter. And because DNA is a three-dimensional structure, the way the actual molecule folds allows it to touch in certain spots, and then it only grabs information where it is folded into the correct three-dimensional structure. And there's all sorts of programming that tells DNA how to fold exactly correctly. It's the most compact information-containing system in the universe by far, by orders or hundreds of orders of magnitude. There's nothing like it in humanity. That's the picture of the intellect of God. We can't even approach it. We're like kindergarten children trying to understand it in comparison to Einstein's knowledge. And if you took all the DNA in just a single human body, it wouldn't even add up to a little teaspoonful of sugar. Yet that amount of material, way smaller than a flash drive, way smaller than a CD disc or a DVD disc or a Blu-ray disc, it would be a stack of books that reaches all the way from the Earth to the Moon 500 times, compacted into a less than a teaspoon of sugar. That's the intellect of God. Now, I want to just continue with the wonder of God, looking at a few creatures. We're going to look first at beauty. Beauty, by and large, serves no function for survival or advancing some sort of life to a different kind of life. Now, on number 10, I interview quite a few, about a dozen, some of the top scientists in the world in their field. One of the top geneticists of the world, one of the geophysicists that explain how continents can move and wrote the program all the other geophysicists use, an aerospace engineer working for NASA, about what brought you to the belief in the Bible and creation, and what's the strongest evidence you see for creation. One of them is the head of anesthesiology at La Paloma University, and he said it's beauty. Beauty is one of the strongest evidences we can know there's a God. So he's going to do the introduction, and then we're going to look at this little amazing animal called the puffer fish. And even the evolutionists, you'll see this little clip, have called it the world's greatest artist. So watch this little clip.
I would cite that the most original aspect of creation that has impressed me is the reality that in the natural sphere there is beauty in the physical domain, and beauty makes no contribution to fitness or to survival. So in one area, Darwinian evolution collapses.
Unfortunately, this small Japanese pufferfish is dull, almost to the point of invisibility. But to compensate, he is probably nature's greatest artist. To grab a female's attention, he creates something that almost defies belief. His only tools are his fins. In his head, a plan of mathematical perfection. He plows the sand, breaking it up into the finest of particles. These shells aren't just rubbish to be removed. He uses them to decorate the bridges of his construction. He can't rest for more than a moment, but must work 24 hours a day for a week, or the current will destroy his creation. A final tidy up, and his masterpiece is complete.
Now, when I show this overseas, there's this breathtaking awe that spreads through these kids in this auditorium. They just say, whoa!
Nowhere else in nature does an animal construct something as complex and perfect as this. If this doesn't get him noticed, nothing will.
Now, that's David Edinburgh. He's an evolutionist. This was a nature film. And that's his explanation at the end. That fish is a male. He's trying to create this nest so a female will notice him. And he's trying to get his babe. So he creates this sculptor so she'll come to him. Now, is that true or not? And by the way, if that fish never swims up and looks down, it's programmed into its brain how to do this. And it shoves sand around 7 days a week, 24 hours a week, trying to keep the current from brushing it away and last long enough so that he can mate with a female. But why wouldn't just a simple mound work? And we couldn't even do that. He's about 6 inches. If he was as big as us, that would be like us building a perfect circle by shoving it around with our head from here all the way out to the street. Nobody could do that, but this fish can do that. I mean, it ought to take our breath away at the beauty that's programmed into this fish. Now, evolution explained it by saying, well, yeah, it's there so that he can attract a female. Well, they said the same thing about peacocks for decades. In all the textbooks, they'll say, oh, you know, peacocks, the beauty of those feathers are there so that the male can attract a babe and the female hen can come mate with him. Well, then they decided to test it. They cut off all of those feathers. So that male was pug ugly. Then they sent him in a pen with a bunch of really beautiful males and this really ugly guy, and they see which one are the females going to mate with. Didn't make a bit of difference. It was all storytelling. Had nothing to do with mating. Beauty is there because it reflects the nature of our Creator and the creativity of our Creator. And He didn't make a bland world for us. And He does it so we will appreciate who He is. Don't lose the wonder of God. That fish, the peacock, it's amazing. The second thing that just falsifies evolution is the complexity of animals and the parts. I mean, just think of our circulatory system. I mean, we have a heart with four chambers that pumps blood through arteries, and then it has to go all the way down to where single blood cells at a time pass through capillaries, and that's where oxygen is released and nutrients and carbon dioxide is picked up, and then it has to work its way through veins all the way back to the lung, through the lungs, and back to the heart. Think of all the parts, the vessels, the size of the vessels, the placement of the vessels, the heart, the shape. And if any of it's missing, none of it works. All the parts have to be there at once. Now, I've just picked pages from these devotionals because these are the reminders of the wonder of God. There's this ugly-looking lizard over there in the Galapagos and several other islands called the marine iguana. And this guy's big. I mean, he's like 3 foot long. And he has to get his food in the ocean. And he's got a big heart that makes a lot of noise. It goes boom, 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 boom when he's out there. But these islands are surrounded by sharks. And sharks look at iguanas like popsicles or hot dogs. They're just a great snack, man. Just yummy and crunchy and one bite and you got a mouthful. And they love to eat these iguanas. Now, sharks have really lousy eyesight, but they have phenomenal hearing. And they can literally hear the iguana's heartbeat. So what's the poor iguana going to do? Because as soon as he goes in the water and starts to swim out to the reef, right out there past the reef where he's looking for fish or the sharks that are going to eat him, he shuts off his heart before he goes in the water, turns it off. Then he goes out there and swims around for up to 40 minutes with no heartbeat. Swimming around, the sharks can't hear him. He sounds just a lot like the waves as he's just swimming through the water in a streamlined shape. Grabs his meal, comes back onto land. Oh, I haven't evolved the ability to turn my heart back on yet. End of iguanas. No, you see how it all has to be there. There literally has to be probably hundreds of incredibly complex changes inside of his body to survive without oxygen for that long, to turn his heart on and off, to know when to turn it on, know when to turn it off, to interpret all this stuff, to have the instincts. All those multitude of parts all have to be there all at once. They couldn't develop one little random change at a time, or you've got dead iguanas. You see, it's by studying these creatures we know God exists. Now, here's one of my favorites. It's September 29th in the Have You Considered, or the missions version of the book, which is called Explore the World. And it's the bar-tailed godwit. And I think I like this because it's not called the bar-tailed evolution wit. It's the godwit, because God made him. So what's so special about this? He's just one of those birds that run along the ocean grabbing clams and food off of the sand and the seashore with that long beak. Well, it turns out this bird lives in New Zealand from September, October, November, December, January, February, March, for about 6 months of the year, because New Zealand's surrounded by fairly warm water. It has a fairly moderate climate, and there's lots of food. So it goes down there like birds fly to Florida and Central America. And then it works its way back up through Australia, sees what the Aussies have to eat on its way back, you know, in March. And then it stops at the Philippines or the Indonesian islands and ends up in Japan, kind of speaks to the Japanese folks for a while, and meanders up to Alaska about May or June. And then for July and August, it gorges itself in Alaska. Ah, but here's the coolest thing. Just this, my jaw drops. It has to fly 7,000 miles nonstop over open ocean to get back to New Zealand. Now, scientists looked at this, and they know how much energy it takes each time a bird can flap its wings over a certain size. And it knows how many calories it has to use. And it realizes the godwit is too small to have enough energy to fly that far, which means it's going to get three-fourths of the way there, and it's going to plunge into the ocean and die. I mean, I don't even know how the first one decided to do this, but it doesn't have enough energy. Its body isn't big enough to have enough calories. So it's 5 to 7 days, day and night, never stopping, because it doesn't float on open ocean. It's got these long, spindly legs. It's not like a duck. It's got to stay flying for 7 straight days. To make it, it has to increase its weight at least 50% with usable fat, usable energy. Except if it gorges itself so it's 50% bigger, now it's like the Goodyear blimp. And it's so lousily obese, it can't fly well, and it still won't make it. So it turns that food into a special kind of concentrated fat with almost no water content. But it still looks like half of a Goodyear blimp. So it shrivels up all of its internal organs. Once it's done eating and ready to fly, it shrinks its liver, it shrinks its kidneys, it shrinks its stomach, it shrinks its heart. All of its organs shrink up to make room for the fat, so it's now streamlined enough to lose all that weight on the flight and still get there. Now, how did the first godwit ever achieve this? It couldn't have, unless all the parts were there. The ability to shrivel its organs, the ability to make a special kind of fat, the instinct to know exactly where to fly. It all had to be there, or it never could have survived. You see, you can't ever do it a step at a time. Evolution does not work when we start to examine the animals and think, could a random change one step at a time create all of these features? Love this one, the sea sapphire. It's this little, tiny, scale-covered sea creature. These are the scales, just individual little scales, that lives in the ocean by the billions. And it's this beautiful sapphire blue color. Now, its body is really kind of translucent, and the reason it's blue, you can almost see right through its body. The reason it's blue is because when light hits those scales, they absorb everything except the blue wavelength. And they're spaced one on top of another on top of another at exactly the right wavelength so that the light is all absorbed except the blue. Okay? Except when this creature shifts at like a 45 degree angle, the distance between the scales of light coming toward it increases to where the blue wavelength passes right through it. Instead of bouncing off, it now passes through and is absorbed. So it's now absorbing every wavelength. Watch this little creature as it turns, what happens to it. So here it is, facing you. It just turned 45 degrees. Facing toward you, turned 45 degrees. It becomes literally invisible. And the light goes right through it, since the rest of its cellular structure is kind of like a smoky glass, and you can see the ocean bottom behind it. God created an invisible creature. Isn't that cool? We watch all these superhero movies with all their superpowers and invisibility and such, be able to fly great distances. God's already made them all. And they're right there. They're real instead of fantasy. And then there's all these examples of mutualism in the animal kingdom. That's two completely different organisms that can't survive one without the other. I mean, one of the most common ones is pollination of plants and fruits and trees and vegetables and everything out there by bees. You know, bees need the plants need the bees. And one without the other would not survive. Let's look at another one, the bobtail squid. Now, here's this guy who, again, is this wonderful little Hershey's Kiss floating in the ocean waiting for other fish to eat them. Whole bunch of fish love to eat squids. This guy's only about 6 inches long. They live around Hawaii and other places. But this squid has a little special pouch on his bottom side. You can start to see it right here. It's kind of a bright white color. And he goes to the ocean bottom and he captures bioluminescent bacteria and holds them in a special pouch in his body. And every day he captures them, hides in the sand, and then he comes out at night and he grows and exposes just enough of those glowing bacteria to match the moon above him. You see what's going on? If there's a full moon, all these fish below him are looking up. He's up near the surface, and it's like he's shining a flashlight downwards, so he looks kind of like the moon. And if it's a full moon, he opens up special areas and lets a whole bunch of bacteria show, so he's really bright. If a cloud comes across the moon, he shuts down the bacteria, so he becomes dark. If it's a half moon, he only lets half the bacteria glow. So he's literally disguising himself to look like the brightest light in the sky, so he won't look like something that's good and yummy to eat to the fish below him. Isn't that cool? I mean, he has to have the pouch. He has to know what to do with the bacteria. He has to know what kind of bacteria to grab. He has to know how to only show the right amount of bacteria, or else he's going to be like a spotlight that actually shows up in the wrong way and is signaling fish to come eat him. It all has to be there. Whoops. The bobtail squid. How does he know all this stuff? Last is instincts. Where do instincts come from? Evolution's never explained this. Just how do you step by step learn complex behaviors? And here's where we are going to look at the honeybee. You see, there was researchers from Princeton University that decided to see how smart is a honeybee. It has a brain about the size of a grain of sand, you know, a million times smaller than a human brain. So they took a bunch of bees in hives and they put some food 50 feet away, opened up the hives and timed how long does it take a single bee to find the food, go back to the hive, tell the other bees where it's at, and bring other bees back to where the food is at. Because we know they can do this. They actually, when the bees go out and find food, they come back to the hive and they do this little dance where they go along the honeycomb and they wiggle their butt back and forth and all the other bees are watching them. Okay? And depending on how they move in line with the honeycomb and how many times they go around in a circle tells the other bees, compared to the honeycomb direction and where the sun is at, where they have to fly and how far they have to fly. Now just think about this for a second. The first honeybee, whoever figured out I'm going to do something to tell the other honeybees where the food is at, comes back into the hive and starts wiggling his butt. Where did the it's like they're going to look over and say, well, George is having an epileptic fit. How do they know what it means that he's wiggling his butt and going in a line? It has to be programmed in. It's not just going to happen. God built them with this ability. So anyway, these bees, they found the food source within 10 minutes and brought other bees. So then the researchers moved the food 100 feet away, started the stopwatch. It didn't seem to be related to distance. Within 10 minutes again, a bee had found the food, went and got buddies, and they came out to the food source. He did it a third time, 150 feet away. 10 more minutes passed, they'd found the food source. The fourth time they moved the food in the same direction, went back to the hive, opened it up. By the time they got back to the food, the bees were all there waiting for the researchers to show up. These insects with a brain the size of a grain of sand had outsmarted the Harvard researchers. They calculated, well, that he's done it three times, he's going to do it again in this direction and this far. And they were all just waiting for him to show up with the food. Isn't that cool? Oh, the wonder of God in his genius. See, this is why we are without excuse. No human being has an excuse to not believe in God. And evolution is a farce. It does not explain it. You see, they just use changes within a kind of creature There's lots of varieties of dogs. There's lots of varieties of monkeys. There's lots of varieties of human beings. Different sizes, different sized brains, different amounts of slope on our forehead, probably even more in the past. Degeneration that's happened through time, especially during the Ice Age. And they misinterpret variation as change. And by the way, it's always a deterioration that happens when mutations happen. It's a destruction of information that may occasionally have a useful purpose. I'm going to jump past the biological sciences because we've coming up on an hour. But, well, I'm going to show this one little clip. The original scientist that found soft dinosaur tissue was interviewed clear back in 2000. That's been 20 years ago. It caused a firestorm of controversy across the scientific community because they know there can't be proteins, DNA, soft, stretchy tissue inside of a fossilized bone if it's been there for millions of years. Now, this lady, watch her demeanor, watch her intelligence, watch her answers as she talks about what she's found and she's being interviewed on TV.
The scientific world is still reeling from the discovery of actual Tyrannosaurus rex cells and soft tissue unearthed last week at a Montana excavation site.
Thank you for having me.
So, is that amazing to find this kind of soft tissue in a fossil this old? And what can the soft tissue really tell us?
Well, it's very amazing. It's utterly shocking, actually, because it flies in the face of everything that we understand about how tissues and cells
degrade. Well, it's 70 million years old. You don't expect to find soft tissue, do you?
Not at all. No. It was utterly shocking.
So you have to sort of rewrite the book as far as fossilization goes, I assume.
Well, that's the exciting part for me. I've always been very intrigued by how things change in going from a living being to part of the rock record. And like I said, a lot of our science doesn't allow for this. All of the chemistry and all of the molecular breakdown experiments that we've done.
You know, Mary.
Okay, I'm just going to pause it right there. All of the chemistry, all of our molecular breakdown experiments can't explain how that tissue could be there. In other words, it can't. Everything we know about science says it can't be there if it's been buried for 65 million years. Now, this lady, I've seen her interviews. She's very personable, very sincere, very intelligent. She's a Christian, but she doesn't believe God's word. She leaves God's word out of her thinking as she teaches in a university. So she's willing to reject everything she knows about what science actually shows in order to maintain credibility with the scientific community, which can't have a recent creation without coming face to face with God the Creator. And that's where we live in this world today. She's totally wrong. The data shows it. The evidence shows it. And if those bones aren't millions of years old, the rocks aren't millions of years old, which is exactly what God tells us. They were created by a worldwide flood. You see, when we teach that the Bible's not true at the beginning, which is what the whole world is doing, people literally become blind to any other possibility than what they've been taught. And there's another thing that's going on, and it's peer pressure. There is enormous peer pressure everywhere. We are sheep. Jesus called us sheep. We follow whatever other sheep are doing. If she was to say, this proves these bones were recently buried, she would no longer be allowed to teach in her university and her science department. She would lose her job. Now, that may not be her motivation. I don't believe it is. It's just she's been blinded to any other possibility. But the peer pressure is enormous. And I want to end with that second enormous factor, which is why the world around us is so blinded to what God says is so obvious. And that's the peer pressure that goes on. I want to bring the sound up a little bit.
And here she is, right on time for her 12 o'clock appointment.
Hi, how are you doing?
This woman thinks she's here for a free eye exam.
Have you been here before?
No, it's my first time.
What she doesn't know is that everyone else in this room is working for us.
They'll be with you in just a couple minutes.
Today we're running an experiment on social conformity, and the test starts now. Did you hear that? These people sure did. It doesn't take long for our test subject to notice a pattern. Beep means stand up. But why? And if you were in her shoes, what would you do the next time the tone sounds? To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone, simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this. Or would you? After just three beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please.
Okay, now she's alone, the crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her, except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat, and they'll be out in just a couple minutes. Great, thanks so much.
Was doing so I thought I was supposed to
think she'll teach the new guy what to do. We kept the cameras rolling as more unsuspecting patients arrived. And slowly but surely, what began as a random rule for this woman has now become the social norm for everyone in this waiting room. Why even this rebel, who wasn't standing for any of this nonsense, eventually joined the ranks. And the only thing more shocking than seeing how easily conformity affects the way you act is that similar forces are subconsciously shaping the way you think.
Similar forces subconsciously affect the way we think. And the way we think is why we act the way we do. What we believe to be true is what we do. You see, most people don't believe in evolution because they know all the evidence. They've just been taught it. Most people don't reject the Bible's viewpoint because it's wrong. They just haven't been exposed to the evidence that supports it. And it's really, really important. You see, if the problem is people are being told a lie over and over and over and over and over again, the solution is to put the truth in front of them and why it's the truth. And young people, just because everybody else believes something, don't believe it. Beep, stand up. It's no different. Know the truth. Seek the truth. Follow the truth. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You don't even know when you're seeing things completely 180 degrees upside down. Your brain isn't going to tell you if you've been trained to think that way. God gives us the plumb line, the standard. And he says, test me. Check it out. He's not afraid of doubt. Matter of fact, I think he's honored when we take time to find out what is the truth so we will know it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, then he'll direct your paths. But if you start out by trying to figure out, oh, how can I explain it by leaving the Bible out, you're going to be on the wrong path. So I hope that helped. Just building up that wonder and appreciation for the creativity, the beauty, the majesty of God, and understanding the bondage to a lie the world around us is in. You can't be mad at somebody for being blind. You can't go about trying to draw people into the kingdom of truth and light by insulting and being mad at them. The blindness needs to be cured by the truth and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and God will use us to do that. And that's what this weekend has been all about, and I hope it's been helpful. Thank you, Pastor.